Bibles this evening to the book of Nahum in chapter 1. After an introductory study in the book of Nahum, making some mention of the focus of this prophecy directed to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, God's purpose and intention to destroy it for its sins. And he said something about Nahum as a man, and we don't know a great deal about him. We know that his name itself means comfort, and this possibility that he dwelt in the place that Jesus later on makes the center of his ministry, Capernaum. Capernaum, we don't know that to be the case, but we don't know where Elkosh is. So that's a conjecture that's given and may or may not be so. But this man is used of God for the purposes of bringing God's message of his intention to destroy the city of Nineveh, destroy the Assyrian Empire. And it's written in a time when the Assyrian Empire was probably at its height. If you lived at that time and you heard Nahum's prophecy, you would say, yeah, right. In 1,000 years, that would occur. And yet, in a simple 30 or 40 years, exactly what Nahum prophesies does, in fact, come about. God's word is a sure word. He watches over his word to perform it. But though Nahum brought this message concerning the Assyrians, I don't think he preached it to the Assyrians. It wasn't like Jonah, who was actually sent to Nineveh to preach the message that God gave to him. Nahum is not sent to Nineveh. He's sent to Judah. He's sent to the covenant people to bring this message. And for them, it is to be the message of Nahum, a message of comfort. It's to be a message of consolation for the people of God. They're to be consoled with the reality that God will judge his enemies, that God will judge this wicked empire, that God will overturn it. But the people are not to be complacent in that awareness. Oh, God's going to get his enemies. God's going to get our enemies. And isn't that great? That we're the favorite people of God and we have nothing to worry about since God's going to take care of them. The message also does come to the people of Israel with the fact that they need to be a people that know that this God is a God who also pronounces words of judgment to covenant breakers. He's already judged the northern kingdom at this time in history. The prophets have come to Israel even up to this point, and we're telling them the fact that there's going to be the judgment of the southern kingdom as well for its sins, its crimes, and its transgressions. So they need to understand that what God did to Nineveh will do to Nineveh. They're not exempted from if they live in Nineveh's sins, if they follow the ways of the Ninevites, that they're not exempted from the wrath of the Almighty God. And Nahum comes in the opening chapters, and it speaks to us in terms of attributes of God, characteristics or qualities within the God of Israel that we might say are the more severe aspects of God's character. And yet they're necessary aspects of God's character without which God would not be God. God is a God of justice. He is a God of vengeance. He is a God of wrath. He is a God of jealousy. Now we look at any of those attributes besides justice, we think of jealousy, we think of vengeance, we think of wrath, and we look at them in terms of how they're expressed in sinful hearts, and we say those are very terrible things. Those things ought not to be present in the heart of God, and yet they are. Because those emotions or those qualities in and of themselves are not evil. Although sinners pervert what jealousy is. Jealousy that guards the honor of the object of our love, that guards the good things that ought to be jealously guarded. We tend to make into an obsessive, oppressive, proud subjugation of others for our own personal sense of inadequacy. That's what a husband will be when he's jealous over his wife and says, you can't even visit your family because I'm just concerned that you're not going to love me more than you love them, or I'm not going to divide your affections with others. I want to be supreme in your life. That's self-centered, that's wicked, that's ungodly, but God's jealousy has nothing to do with that wicked tendency we see in the hearts of sinners. It's a pure jealousy. It's a righteous jealousy. God guarding the honor of his own name and guarding the virtue of his people to protect his people, that we be a people that are not given over to idols. He will not share his glory with another. will not have us to bow down to graven images, because he is a jealous God, and he will visit in wrath idolaters. We see he's not only a jealous God, but he's revealed as a God who avenges, who brings wrath upon his enemies in just vengeance. He's a God who's angry with the wicked. His fury boils against wickedness and ungodliness. And folks, these are attributes that we ought not to feel embarrassed about. See, I hope nobody comes to church tonight. Pastor's going to talk about the jealousy of God or the wrath of God or the vengeance of God. And we don't want people to get the wrong idea. We want people to know that God is a God of great mercy and kindness and love and salvation. And yes, we do. But we don't want them to get that imbalance as well, that we won't talk to them about the fact that God is a God who avenges, and God is a God who judges, and God is a God who is jealous and filled with wrath against the ungodly. He is all of that. It's not either or, it's both. And both belong to the glory of our God. And both are aspects of his character worthy of our appreciation and reverence and our joy and our celebration that this God is our God. And we behold him in the fullness of who he is. And we love him and honor him and worship him and adore him. But Nahum has more to tell us about the qualities and characteristics of the God of Israel. He has more to tell the people of Israel. God has more to teach us about who he is. As I told you before, I thought to come on this evening and deal at least with three other aspects of the glory of God that's revealed in this first chapter of Nahum. We have divine patience that's expressed in the words of verse 3. We have the power of God expressed in the middle part of verse 3 down to at least verse 6. And then we have the goodness of God that's celebrated in the words of verse 7. And we may get through them all, but we may not. I'm thinking particularly this evening of centering our thoughts on the subject of the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. Look at the words of verse 3. He said in the second verse that God is jealous, the Lord avenges, the Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And on the backdrop of that expression of the severity of God, we have this word, that the Lord, Yahweh, Israel's God, is slow to anger as well as great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, you hear those words, and what does it remind you of? Have you heard those words before? The Lord is slow to anger, and in no wise will clear or acquit the guilty. That's right from Exodus chapter 34. Remember, Moses asked the Lord, if you ask me to lead them up, show me your glory. I'm going to lead the people up into the promised land. Show me your glory. Help me to know that your presence will go with us. And show me your glory. And God says to him, no man shall see me and live. You can't see the fullness of my glory. But this one thing I will do. I will humble myself and accommodate myself to you. And I will reveal to you my goodness. I will make my goodness pass before you. And he takes Moses up into the mountain. He puts him in the cleft of the rock. And the scripture tells us that he passes before him and he shields Moses' eyes from beholding even his goodness passing before him and shows him the back parts of God. So he sees a bit of God's glory. A very pictorial way of just showing that God's showing something of himself, but not showing all of himself. He's not showing the knowledge of himself and the revelation of himself comprehensively, but yet truthfully and clearly he sees God. He sees what God is like. And what is God like? Well, the voice of God, the word of God declares it. This is the Lord passes before and he calls out in an audible voice that Moses can hear, Yahweh, Yahweh. God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Slow to anger. That's the third attribute that God himself declares. Abundant in loving kindness and truth that will by no means what? Clear the guilty. So it's really taken from God's disclosure of himself in Exodus 34. The prophet takes up that very language. He takes up that very language in terms of understanding God's ways with the Ninevites, God's ways with the Assyrians, as he is filled with wrath and fury, and he's going to take vengeance upon them, and he's going to pour out his wrath upon them. We need to recognize that the God who operates in the severity of his judgments against his enemies does not do it capriciously. He does not do it like the gods of Mount Olympus who throw lightning bolts and destroy their enemies because they're piqued and they're upset and they've had a bad day. That's not our God. God is a God who operates in his justice with the quality of long-suffering right at the forefront of all of his operations and all of his dealings with the enemies and rebels of his will. He is slow to anger. The word slow to anger in the Hebrew has the connotation of long-breathed, long-breathed. In other words, there are provocations of the creatures that God's made in his image and likeness against his glory that caused God to boil over in anger, but yet instead of spilling over in anger, he takes a deep breath. He's long of breath, and he holds back his fury. And his fury does not come in an instant upon the nations. He holds back his fury, and he says, I will be patient. I will be patient. I will wait. I will wait. I will not judge them in an instant. In fact, I'm going to let them carry on their rebellion, and I'm going to show them the goodness of my heart in being long-suffering to them. Why does God do that? Why does God do that? I think, first of all, we can say he can afford to do it because God is eternal. God is eternal. We say, Lord, bring judgment. Lord, why do you allow these wicked people to go on in their wicked ways? How do you allow the situation to go all out of hand? How do you allow the gas chambers of Germany? How do you allow the killing fields of Cambodia? How does God permit all these wicked things that happen in this world and not visit in wrath and judgment? We want him to do it, don't we? Our sense of justice is outraged. We'd like to redress all these evils. We'd like to see the wicked suffer. We'd like to see the people who perpetrate great crimes put out of business today. God says, it's not that I'm not angry. I am angry. It's not that I will not judge. I will judge. But I am the God who is the eternal God. God will allow things to play out in time until in that hour when he will bring all the nations before his presence in judgment. He will mete out a judgment that's perfectly righteous and equitable, and every man will receive precisely what their sins deserve. They will be judged in accordance with their works when all the accounts are in. God is going to allow it to play out because he is eternal God and because he is patient. The book of 1st, 2nd Peter, we read it earlier, it brings these notes into play when speaking of the judgment of God. Peter's going to talk about the coming of Christ, God's coming in judgment, the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the day in which the judge will come and judge the world in righteousness. And he wants the people of God to know that the time is going to come when scoffers are going to come. They're going to be here in the last days. I mean, the last days are the days of Messiah, the days of the church. They've been around for generations, people who say to Christians, wait a minute, you guys have been talking forever and ever, for as long as we can remember, of the fact that God will come in judgment, that there will be a judgment day, that he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, that the promise of God is that he will come again. And wrap up the whole thing in terms of portioning out to his people the blessings of his grace and his enemies, the fullness of the wrath for the sins that they deserve. But no, we haven't seen it. Days have gone past, and months have gone past, and years have gone past, and we see things go from bad to worse. We see the condition in society and culture just fall apart and disintegrate, and we wonder, where is God? Where is God? Where is the promise of his coming? They argue, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We've not seen God intervene in the way of judgment ever before. Peter says, who are you kidding? Of course he's intervened in judgment The flood of the days of Noah are the clear expression of that reality. But don't forget this. God is not the God who thinks like you think. You think in terms of how society has changed so much in the past 50 years. Isn't that how we think as Christians? We think, man, look where things have gone in the past 50 years. Roe versus Wade. Permission of abortion, the taking of so many lives, the cheapening of life, the hardening of people's hearts. Think of the rise in the rate of divorce and the fact that marriages are entered into without any thought of God's command with regard to it. You think of the ways in which now we're being told that we're not being good people if we think that homosexuals should not be able to enter into marriages and call it just as good, the alternate lifestyle that's just as pleasing and just as acceptable and just as proper as anything that a man and a woman would enter into in the bonds of Christian covenant marriage and commitment. We say, what in the world is going on? Going to happen next? Can things really get any worse? Where's Jesus? Where's the promise of his coming? Why doesn't the Lord return? God doesn't think that way, folks. God knows what's happened in the last 50 years, the last 150 years. He knows about the disintegration of the culture. But I tell you, there's other things that he sees that perhaps we forget to see. There's ways in which the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of the apostasy of so much of our culture has gotten a couple of things right every now and again. We've seen some development and growth in the ways of truth. 50 years ago, hardly anybody would be self-confessing Reformed and Baptistic. They were not very present in the theology of the Reformers and the theology of the Puritans and the doctrines that we hold to be true and dear were held by a very small group of people. You can't turn on the internet and hit anything with regard to Christianity without getting 50 websites thrown in your face with regard to people expounding the details of Reformed theology. It's out there everywhere. On sermonaudio.com, and you're just amazed. All these guys are preaching things we thought no one was preaching, and they're out there preaching it. And it's amazing to see what God's done in the revival of a certain understanding of truth that former generations thought was buried and gone for good. Burden said of the things he taught, they might bury these things and be eaten by dogs, I think was some expression they used. But he said, a latter generation will come and vindicate us. They'll come and they'll revive the truth. That the doctrines that the Reformers preached will be preached again. The doctrines that were dared to the Puritans will be proclaimed again. Because it's God's truth. Even though men will bury God's truth, God will revive his truth. He will revive his work in the midst of the years. And folks, we've seen things. If we're really honest about what's happened in the church today, the American church has really grown. I mean, you didn't have John Piper's when I was first converted. You didn't have churches like John MacArthur's when I was first converted. You didn't have ministries that were not ashamed of their proclaiming truths that at one time no one was talking about. They're proclaiming it and defending it. You didn't have the R.C. Sproul's. You didn't have so much that God has done and raised up in these days. That's good and sound and good and encouraging. Ought to just warm our hearts to the depth of our meanings that God's done these things, even as the culture has been saturated in the filth and the disgusting sins that have just permeated our society. People have been, even as a result of that, plumbing their Bibles more deeply. They've been crying out to God more earnestly. They've been looking into the Word of God more consistently to understand the culture, to understand God's ways, to think more deeply about their faith. And it's a glorious reality that we're seeing truths that that were buried being uncovered and proclaimed again into masses of people that say, yeah, that's what we need. This is what we need to hear. Hope to see it happen here too. It may well. We just don't know what God will do in the next 20 years of our church's life. We're babies in terms of experience. We're babies in terms of the efforts we've expended for the kingdom of God. God is long-suffering. He's patient. He's looking at these things from a completely different perspective. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, Peter says. But he's long-suffering towards us. He's patient. He's not thinking in terms of months and years. He's thinking in terms, again, as mentioned this morning, of where you and I are going to be hundreds of years from now. It's an eternal perspective that God operates from. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has a people he's going to bring in. He has his elect he's going to gather. He has purposes of his grace to display. And folks, that's going to happen. That is happening. And it's going to continue to happen. And he's not going to return until his program of redemption is complete in its fullness. Isn't that a wonderful thing to consider? That God is patient. He's patient with this fallen world. He's patient with this degraded society. He's patient with this culture that's going from bad to worse. Process and his patience. He's teaching his church a thing or two that we are learning through sufferings, and we're learning through opposition, and we're learning through and sometimes just being so perplexed and bewildered we don't know where to turn but to our Lord and to his word. And he's growing up his saints in the midst of all these things. It's interesting, the end of this whole section discussing the coming and the ultimate consummation of all things and God's long suffering that really informs all of this. He says, but grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whatever's happening in the world, here's what you do, Christian. You grow in grace. God's long-suffering towards you is such that he's given you opportunity to develop the graces of the Christian life, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to prove him faithful in all of the changing situations and seasons of life, that God is our God and he will not leave us or forsake us. He will not abandon us. He will be at work in us. He's patient. Even with us. Does that mean something to you? It ought to. It ought to mean something to every one of us. You ever think of it? You say, boy, I'm so thankful that God is long-suffering. I'm so thankful that he's long-suffering to me. No, it's not the thing we tend to think of first. We think of, oh, I'm so thankful for his love. I'm so thankful for the grace he's displayed at the cross. I'm so thankful for the mercy he showed me in my weakness and my need. And we don't think of the long-suffering of God as really a prominent aspect of God's dealings with us and how God's related to us. But folks, we ought to be thankful about that because our sins are provoking. Our slowness to learn must be very aggravating. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, tended at some points to be kind of a bit exasperated with those disciples. O ye of little faith, how long will I be with you? Have I been with you so long, Philip, and don't you know me? How come you people just don't get on board with what I'm teaching you and what I'm telling you? You're just so slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And Jesus acknowledges all of that. That's all true of his people. Ye of little faith, slow to believe. And he doesn't cease loving us. And he doesn't cease providing for us. He doesn't cease ministering to us. Why? Because he's long-suffering. Blessed be God that he is a long-suffering God. And it's interesting, in verses 14 and 15, when Peter has spoken of the consummation of all things, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace and without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It is salvation. God's long-suffering, his patience, is salvation. Now, he may well mean salvation to those who will be brought in through the gospel. It certainly is that. He's mentioned that in verse 9. But I also think he's still even talking about us. It's salvation to us in that we're being saved on a daily basis from the sins that so easily beset us. That we're experiencing the healing grace of God in the midst of our wounds and our weaknesses and our imperfections, and God's working in our lives. And God is long-suffering with us. He's programmed with salvation again. He could have taken us out of this garbage heap a long time ago. We would have said, thank you, Lord, for taking us out of this mess we're in and bringing us into your presence and glory. But no, he leaves us in this garbage heap, this heap of sin and the great degradation of the culture and all the rest, to be light and to be salt, a and also to be impacted upon by our situation, so that it's not just that, well, we're going through our troubles and our trials and our afflictions, and we're just sort of waiting passively for God to take us out of here and everything's going to be wonderful then, so we can just get some gore. But it's the fact that those afflictions and tribulations and trials and sufferings that we pass through are the very things He is using to further the work of His grace in our lives. Those are the great agents of growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we grow through our trials. It's through the sufferings of this life that we learn the lessons of His grace that we don't learn in any other way. Paul could speak of the afflictions of this life in terms of the language used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's not coming to me, so I'm going to have to turn you there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here it is, in the words of verse 16. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For," he says, "our light affliction," that's what he calls it. He calls the troubles and trials and persecutions and tribulations of this life. He terms it our light affliction. We think it's the most heavy burden to be borne. Paul says, no, it's a light affliction. And he endured far more in the way of sufferings than you and I will ever endure. Some of the descriptions he gives is utterly amazing of the things he passed through in the way of afflictions and trials. And yet he still calls it our light affliction. And it's a light affliction, he says, because it's for a moment. It's for a moment. This is a temporal thing. It's something we're called to pass through. And yet, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, which we're passing through, it's transient. It's going to turn into that glory that will come. He says that light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We're passing through those afflictions, but with the perspective that God's going to use that very thing that Satan would use to destroy me, that the people of this world would use to crush me, to actually build me up, increase my faith, give me forbearance, and give me fortitude and courage and learning graces that God will teach me in the school of affliction. Those things work for me. They don't work against me. They work for me. They're part of what he says in chapter 8. Are the part of the all things that work together for the good to those that love God. And what does he bring up? He brings up every single thing you can think of that in and of itself you might think would separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, left to itself, to be crushed by it. Persecution, affliction. He says death itself. He begins to think with death. He says neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God uses those things to build us up. They can't destroy us. He protects us and He preserves us. He's long-suffering. His long-suffering is salvation. There are lessons of grace to teach His people that will cause the fruit of the Spirit to abound, cause the flower of God's grace to be blooming more and more in our lives until He brings us into His presence with everlasting joy. And brethren, we should have great hope in the God who is a patient God, both with respect to the lost, and the recognition that God's been patient with them, and He would have them come to hear His word. He would have them hear the message of His salvation. And the long-suffering of God is to lead them to repentance. So Paul says in chapter 2 of Romans, he says, "Do you not know that the long-suffering of God ought to lead you to repentance?" Look at the words. Romans chapter 2. It is the goodness of God would lead you to repentance. Look at the words of verse 4. He says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance," there it is again, "long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." It's the goodness of God that ought to continually break our hearts. Folks, if you can look at the goodness of God as it's been displayed in the gospel, as has been displayed at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not be humbled, and not be broken, and not be brought to have a deep and abiding hatred for the sins that necessitated such a sacrifice. That doesn't break your heart. Nothing ever will. It's not ultimately the law that brings us to repentance. It's not ultimately the thunderings of Sinai that brings us to repentance. It's the greatness of the love of Calvary that brings us to repentance. It's the greatness of God's love, and the greatness of His goodness, and the greatness of His long-suffering. Paul says it's salvation. Here he says it's repentance. It leads you to repentance. God still has a work to perform in the lives of His people, that in His patience and long-suffering He will continue to do until He brings us into His presence. And the very fact that we understand that God is such a God, that He is long-suffering, that He is patient, and He's patient because He doesn't see things like we see things. He sees things not in terms of moments and days. We think in terms of moments and hours and days. We need to have everything wrapped up like tomorrow. We see a situation that we're uncomfortable with. We got to get it resolved before we go to sleep at night. And some things we need to be doing that with, such as anger, and let the sun go down on your wrath. But God has not a day and month perspective. He has decades and more that He has in terms of how He works in our lives. And again, I think of it in terms of all the situations in the Old Testament, how slow everything seems to move. Think of Israel in Egypt for 400 years. Think of it. That's still more time than America's been a nation. They were in captivity. At least in Egypt, for a long part of that, they were in captivity. And you say, where was God? Why did He act? Why did He do something? Why does He wait so long? We get impatient. We want action. God says, okay, 4 centuries is about enough. I'll get it done. And when I get it done, man, it'll get done. When I work, no one will stay my hand or say to me, what are you doing? I'm going to work in power, and I'm going to work in might, and I'm going to work in ways that will bring glory to my name, that will cause my fear to spread among the nations. It's going to display the fullness of my power to the nation whom I redeem. God does His work really well, doesn't He? Does His work really well. We sit around and we say, why did He do it sooner? Why doesn't He do it now? He'll do it. Be patient. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And you see, it's the fact that God is a God of patience and long-suffering. It brings us to understand that that's a grace that we are called upon to emulate. We're called to be godly in the way of learning the grace of long-suffering ourselves. It's the third of the fruits of the Spirit. Did you know that? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Oh, sorry, the fourth. Love, joy, peace. What's the next one? Long-suffering. Folks, we are called to patience. We're called to forbearance. We're called to have a perspective that's not looking just to jump and say, this has to be done now or it's never going to get done rightly at all. Got to fix it up today. Now, some things we have to. And I'm not saying this to excuse laziness or lack of diligence and tending to matters that need to be tended to. But certainly we can take more time to wait, to pray, to look to God for wisdom before we act. We're called to be patient and enduring and persevering in the light of who our God is, in the light of how our God works. Look at the book of James, chapter 5. Don't tell Andrew I read from James tonight. He'll be very sorry he wasn't here. Look at James chapter 5. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Some of you remember the story of my youth as a farmer in Brooklyn, New York. You remember that? The Grays remember that. So no, I was a farmer in Brooklyn, New York. I wasn't really. In the back of my house, we had a plot of ground that grew weeds, basically. And most of the years, when the weeds grew long, my mom would send me out to do the job of weed pulling. That was the extent of most of my agricultural experience, is pulling up weeds. But there was one year, as I grew up and got a little bit of money in my own pocket, and independent man as I was becoming, I saw in the Woolworths that they had this display of seeds. And I decided I was going to grow some things. That'd be a good idea, wouldn't it? So I bought the seeds, and I don't think I bothered to read the directions of anything I was supposed to do or read anything about growing things. Just a kid. And taking seeds and sticking it in the ground. Okay, covering it over and setting a little garden that I was gonna grow. Carrots. I remember there were carrot seeds. And I remember going out the next day and looking and seeing any signs of something popping up. No, next day it didn't happen. I went out a few days later, still nothing. And the time that the summer moved very far on, I forgot about the project altogether. I was too wrapped up in baseball or whatever it was we were busy with in New York. Until it came weed time again. At weed time again, my mom sent me out to pull up the weeds in the backyard. And as I'm pulling up weeds in the backyard, I'm noticing these, not very big. They weren't really tended or didn't do much in the way of preparing the ground to receive the seed at all. But there were these little carrots that I was continuing to pull up from the backyard. It grew. But I was too impatient to wait for that growth. I wanted it today. I wanted it at least a couple of days. I wasn't about to wait for a whole season to pass to see the fruit of my labors. But that's what James tells us precisely we are to do. We're to be like those farmers who are patient, waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it does receive the early and the latter rain. We are to be patient ourselves, and to establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord being at hand doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. Certainly, from James' perspective, we've seen the passage of nearly 2,000 years. And yet, for the believer, the coming of the Lord being the next great event in the program of God, it always looms large over our lives. And we're to live in its light, and we're to labor with patience. Part of that note of patience for us as the saints of God is that we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. We don't say, well, things haven't been going as well as I expected up to this point, so I'm just going to pack it in and go home and forget about the whole project. Don't be like me growing carrots. God has a long-term perspective, and stay in it for the long haul. Because his perspective is long-term. His perspective is the whole of our lives. That's why judgment doesn't come until our lives are over. It's the whole of our lives that will be brought before his judgment throne. And you know, it's an interesting thing, folks. The ultimate outcome, the judgment of God at the coming of Jesus, it's not so much where we began, but where we ended up. It's not where we began, it's where we ended up. It's what God has done in our lives. And he does that work sometimes as the laborers in the field that Jesus spoke of. He does it sometimes in the 11th hour for some people, sometimes earlier on. But we're called to labor until the end. Until the end of the day, which God will bring us before his presence in judgment. But that judgment will be more the concern of where we ended up. People that do horrible things in this world, and God saves them. God saves them. I never liked the fact that we have in our own area in Hudson Valley a notable murderer in one of our prisons up in Sullivan County. They called him the Son of Sam murderer, a fellow by the name of David Berkowitz. And so you remember, back was in the early 70s, he terrorized New York for just a couple of weeks or a couple of months during the summer months, by just coming up to people randomly and shooting them, people he didn't even know. And the rationale for it, I mean, it's beyond reason. It's so incredibly horrible and horrific and wicked. Well, in his prison, David Berkowitz has claimed to come to know Jesus Christ. And there are brethren whose opinion I respect, who have corresponded with him and have met with him, and some people who even were in prison with him, who testify that it seems that what God's done is real. What the Lord has done in his life is real. He just seemed to be the genuine article. Now, I'm not about to make David Berkowitz the poster child for the Christian gospel. I really feel grieved when I hear people do that, because you know, the reality is we're telling people, it's a hard thing for people to swallow. You think the thought of God as a God of judgment is something that people will feel uncomfortable with? You start to talk to them about him being a God of grace, and they really feel less comfortable with that idea than him being a God of judgment. Because David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Killer, if reports are true, is an object of the grace of Almighty God. And you know what that means? You know what it means? It means a man who killed people who were not in Christ, and the victims of his murders will go to hell. And David Berkowitz, because Jesus Christ has transformed him in a prison, he's going to go to heaven. Folks, that's what the gospel tells us. If in fact God's done a work of transforming grace in his life, he is going to, in the judgment throne, hear those words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And the people of the world won't abide by that. They don't like a God of grace any more than they like a God of judgment. They want to be the judge. They want to be the one who thinks they're smarter than God or wiser than God, or their ways are superior to the ways of the living God. They think they don't deserve hell. He doesn't deserve heaven. But the fact is, the Scripture shuts us all under sin. The Scripture shows us we're all under the wrath of Almighty God. But God is a God of mercy and grace and long suffering. And in his long suffering, folks, the reality is, it's not where we were 20 years ago. That's the key issue. It's where we become, in the grace of a God of mercy and love and patience, who works in us, in his patience, to even convert terrible murderers and to give them newness of life in Christ. And folks, that's something we should rejoice in. That's something we should celebrate, although we know how the world views it. The world doesn't view that as very fair. And yet we see it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's work. As folks, it's just a sign of our self-righteousness that we think it would be just for David Berkowitz to go to hell, but everyone else to go to heaven. The only thing that we need to avoid is the terrible crimes of terrible mass murderers and psycho killers and all the rest. If we don't do those things, we're okay. And God says, no. You rebels. You've not regarded my glory. You've lived for yourself, and you've had a this world perspective, and you've lived for the things of the flesh, and you deserve the fullness of the wrath of the judge who judges righteously. And yet that righteous judge says, I'm not going to inflict my wrath in a capricious way. I'm giving you time. I'm giving you space. I'm giving you a dower and a day of grace. And it's going to cover the whole of your life. And I call upon you to take to heart the reality of the judgment coming. And know that the God who is long-suffering will judge. It's not that God is not going to judge. It's not that he's not angry. He is, but he's long-suffering. And that opens up the door of his grace and his kindness, both to sinner and to saint. Well, may you contemplate the mercy of God's forbearance and long-suffering and patience towards you, and rejoice in that expression of his character. And may we, by his grace, learn ourselves that we're in it for the long haul, and to be patient unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, your word declares that your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. But as the heavens are high above the earth, so are your thoughts higher than our thoughts, your ways than our ways. And Father, as we contemplate ways of your dealings with men, the reality of your justice and your wrath and your jealousy, Lord, we need to also contemplate your long-suffering. You are a God who does not afflict your judgments for the moment in the terms of all that our sins deserve, but you are patient. You give an hour of grace, and you are pleased in the lives of your people to work, not to bring us to every place we want to be in a moment of time, but in a long-suffering fashion to teach us patience and to teach us that even the sufferings of this life bring us into a school of learning in which we can learn the graces of the Christian life in ways we would never have learned it did you not bring those afflicted seasons into our souls. Lord God, we do marvel at your goodness towards us, and we marvel at your long-suffering towards us, and we pray that we would learn to rejoice in those aspects of your dealings with us as your people. Teach us to be long-suffering, we pray, to be patient until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to think in more and more in terms of the way you view things, how you've revealed your own perspective on things, that it's not just for the moment, it's for the long haul. Lord God, be pleased to hear our prayers, be pleased to teach us these things, be pleased to help us to rest our own hearts and souls joyfully in the knowledge of who you are as a God who is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and patience. We ask you to hear our prayers as we ask these things. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen.